dear friends and beloved ones in Jesus Christ, our source of protection, our strength, and our Savior. The soldiers moved quietly and slowly in the darkness. They had been patiently waiting for this day for many months. They knew the plan well. They had to get to the palace at the inner part of the city without anyone detecting. To do so meant saving their lives and the lives of their fellow soldiers. But many miles of homes, marketplaces, and other buildings were in front of them. The darkness of the night was on their side as it provided cover, but not only that, there was a festival that evening in the king's palace. Drinking and revelry were in abundance. No one in Babylon was wiser to the approaching and impending doom that awaited them. It was almost as if God himself had planned it. Those details describe the events of chapter 5 in the book of Daniel from the perspective of the Mede and Persian army. But they don't come from the Bible. Actually, they are recorded for us by the Greek historian Herodotus, who gave his record of the events in the 400s BC. Herodotus was not the only one either who remembered this significant night when the Babylonian Empire fell apart. King Cyrus, who was the leader of the Persian forces, also wrote down his own history of the events. And another Greek historian, Xenophon, also recorded the events. It's amazing, isn't it, that such detail is given to this story that we see here in Daniel chapter 5, and it's detail that exists outside of the Bible, but it confirms what the story itself tells us. It's modern proof of biblical inspiration at work. Many people have wondered, how could the mighty nation of Babylon fall in a single evening without any notice? Indeed, Herodotus records that the Babylonians had stores of provisions that could last for years. And in an earlier account, he talks about how they tried to fight the Medes and Persians in open combat, but were defeated, so they retreated to the walls of their capital city, where they knew they could outlast the invading force. And so King Belshazzar felt that he was able to wait longer than King Cyrus. He was going to put Cyrus to the test and say, "Are you willing to endure as long as we are?" But the Persian king had already thought several steps ahead. He realized that the Babylonians could hold out longer than they could. One of the great design features that the Babylonians had in their capital city is that they allowed the mighty Euphrates River to run underneath the city wall, through the city, and out the other side, which was several miles long. So no matter how long the Persians kept up a siege, the Babylonians would have an endless supply of water for drinking and for growing crops. Cyrus also knew that the Euphrates River was too strong and too large to dam up, and he would not be able to stop the flow of water entering the city. But he thought several steps ahead. And what he had his team of engineers do was build a series of canals out from the river that drained the water system out. And it didn't stop the river from flowing into the capital city of Babylon, but what it did do was significantly lower the water level. Now, the Babylonians probably took no notice of this, thinking, well, yeah, surely the river's going down a bit, but we're not going to run out of water. But Cyrus wasn't trying to stop the river from flowing completely. He was giving his soldiers an opportunity to cross through the river under the wall. And as Herodotus records, that's exactly what the Persian army did that evening. When the time was right, when the plan was ready to be executed, a contingent of soldiers crept through under the water, under the wall, entered the city, and went all the way up to the king's palace without being detected. And so a story from history that confirms what we read in the Bible. For years and years, people read the story of Daniel 5 that we read this morning and said, no, impossible, couldn't have happened that way. No way that the Babylonians would have been caught undetected. Until we discovered the writings of Herodotus and Cyrus and Xenophon that described in great detail the events of this night. It's quite an incredible story, isn't it? And Daniel provides even greater detail for us by giving us the record of an eyewitness who was in the throne room at the time. While we don't know the reason for Babylon having a celebration this evening, it was clear that Belshazzar was not worried about being conquered. What's also clear is that Belshazzar wanted to emphasize this evening for some reason as very special and very significant. So he invited all the nobles in, thousands of people into his throne room to have this great feast. But he didn't stop there either. He took the sacred vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Solomon's temple, vessels of silver and gold that were dedicated to serving the Lord. And he used them in a mockery as part of his drunken feast. Again, we don't know what was in the mind of Belshazzar in this moment, but clearly he was sending a message of some kind about his power and his authority. He went so far as to be willing to mock the very God who had shown himself in so many evident ways in times past to the Babylonians. Daniel chastised him, saying, "You should have known better." Belshazzar knew the history of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the events that we've already studied so far in the book of Daniel. And this mistake by Belshazzar was really just the tip of a deeper pride that lingered in his heart. Daniel said to him in verse 22, "You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." And so, by testing and tempting the Almighty God, Belshazzar brought God's wrath down upon him, and the Lord performed yet another sign in Babylon, the writing on the wall. As soon as the Lord enters the scene with this sign, what a change that takes place. In contrast to the mighty king exerting his power and authority, boasting in his control and his protection, he is shown to be the coward that he really was. Verse 6 tells us, "Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other." Verse 9 tells us, "Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance changed, and his lords were astonished." What happened here when the Lord entered the scene is really just a picture of what we saw in our second reading from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth and the nations of the earth rebel against the Lord. They taunt the Lord's power. They want to cast off the burden of the Lord's word and the Lord's law upon them. They want to forge their own path. They want to emphasize their own glory and power. And what is the Lord's response? He laughs at them. The events of Psalm 2 were not prophesying Daniel chapter 5, but they do fit. Not because they're telling us about the actual events, but because they reveal for us the hidden agenda of the human heart that was at work in King Belshazzar that led him to disrespectfully treat the Lord's sacred vessels. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple back in the book of 1 Chronicles, he told the people what those vessels were meant for. He said those vessels were meant as a sign to bring all peoples and nations to hear the Lord's word, that they would receive his mercy, that they would come to him by faith, that they would honor his name. That's what those sacred vessels represented. And although the temple had been destroyed, the significance of those items for the Lord's will were not diminished. And Nebuchadnezzar knew this, and Belshazzar knew this. From man's perspective, it surely must have seemed like this was an event beyond anyone's control. It must have seemed very chaotic in that throne room when that hand appeared and started writing on the wall. But God was in control. God knew that it was going to happen. That's the very same thing that happens to every person who forgets the eternal authority and plan of God. He sees beyond the present moment. He sees beyond what happened in the past. He thinks of more than what could occur just in the future. God sees eternally. There is no chaos with God's plan. There is no disorder. God knew before those events happened, before his people were even taken into slavery under the Babylonians, he knew what was going to happen this evening to King Belshazzar. Likewise, God knew what would happen to the Persian kings later on. He knew how long their appointed time would be, and the ones that would come to rule after them, and so on and so on and so on, even up to this present day. Don't we tend to have that downward perspective at times where life seems chaotic and out of control, where it seems like maybe God just left this world to rot and decay on its own and to run into the chaos that it's heading towards? But God sees eternally with perfect perspective. Like King Belshazzar, long is the list of people who have boasted in their moment without considering this eternal perspective of God. Equally long is the list of people who have desecrated God's holy word as a sign of their personal power. Think of how people talk about God today. Think about how people regard the sacred things of the Christian faith. Think about how people speak of the most precious things to your belief. It's not uncommon any more in the world than it was at the time of Belshazzar for people to talk down to God because of their own agenda, to put more emphasis and attention on themselves. Long is the list. And for our lives, we must never underestimate the depth of the depravity of the human heart. We must never minimize in our lives the existence of the very same evil that led Belshazzar to do such an ungodly thing before the Lord. How many lessons have we seen just in the first 5 chapters of Daniel about the Lord directly condemning human pride? And yet, so often pride is the first thing that we minimize in our lives. Pride is the threshold to a host of a number of other sins that we commit if we just open that door of relying on ourselves, of thinking that we know better. Haven't you caught yourself thinking those thoughts at times? Well, I know that lesson, but I'm a better Christian. I know more about the Bible. I've been in the church longer. Or I've got more experience in life. I'm not going to be so naive to do such a foolish thing. And just like that, time after time, pride strikes at our hearts. How might God act in our time, in our lives, in our day? What might his tireless faithfulness cause him to do out of love for us? What writing on the wall might God testify in our world? Will we be caught in the drunkenness of self-desire, lust for power, self-chosen outcomes in our lives? Consider the fact that within Scripture, at every point where God chooses to intervene into human lives, where God bends and breaks natural order of things to show his will, like he did this evening with Belshazzar, every time God does that, people are caught off guard. Who outside of Daniel in this chapter expected the Lord to act in such a way? Thousands and thousands of people were there. The most powerful people in the world at the time were in that throne room. And they were caught off guard. And so the lesson for us that God warns about in our lives is that a life that is filled with wealth, ease, control, self-power, and glory is a breeding ground for human pride. And it is truly a measure of God's faithfulness and God's love that he would take the time to intervene in our lives, even at times speaking a word of judgment to us, to wake us up from a drunken stupor. So the writing on the wall, the four simple words of God's divine judgment on King Belshazzar, numbered, weighed, divided. Like a slab of meat on the butcher's block, Belshazzar's end had come. The long reign of the Babylonian kings was now over. Their years of power were now a thing of the past. They were weighed in the balance of God's justice and found wanting. Not a distinction that anyone should envy. And the unity, the power, the wealth that they had all accumulated for so many years could not do a thing to help them now. The defiance against God that filled Belshazzar's heart at the beginning of this chapter, the pride, by the end of these verses, had been thoroughly scraped away. Whether or not we like it, a similar message comes into our lives today. We too stand in the balance of God's justice. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "A good man produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus isn't talking to Belshazzar there. He's talking to us. We too stand in the balances. Romans 14 says, the Lord says, "As I live, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess my name. Each one of you will give an account of himself before God." Of course, this isn't just something that is going to happen on Judgment Day either. The Lord says in his holy word that it's something that happens every day right now. It's something that we've seen as we've gathered here today in God's house. We are judged in light of words. Not only the words that we speak, but the words that God himself speaks. The writing in God's law, in his word. Hebrews 4 tells us, "The word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God says that's even happening right now in our lives, that God is demanding an account from us of what we believe, of what we trust in. God will judge us by our words. Not just careless words of our speech, but the words that we use to talk about him. And if you want to talk about sacred vessels dedicated to the Lord, it's not about gold or silver cups today. It's about the Bible. That's the sacred gift that God has entrusted to us, that we would know his true revelation, that we would take comfort and hope in what he has accomplished for us through Jesus, that we would condemn that inward sinful pride that wants to spring up and cast God aside. And it's through the word of God that God has ordained the right and the blessing to honor his name in our lives. By words, we are judged, and by words, we stand redeemed in Jesus Christ. But there's another thing about Daniel's story that hits home to our hearts as well. Not just that we will be weighed in the balances of God's justice, but that we too have an invader on the doorsteps of our hearts. Not a nation, not a king, not an army, but the devil himself. He stalks like a lion, ready to pounce on his unsuspecting prey. He is not just some fairy tale that is given to us by our ancestors to intimidate us into following God, to scare us when we lie down our heads at night to sleep so that we'll say our prayers to God. That's not who the devil is. Furthermore, Does God really need to intimidate you into believing in him? Really? The God that we've seen accomplish all these mighty acts in the book of Daniel? The eternal, almighty, all-powerful, all-loving, all-faithful God? Does he use intimidation and force to get you to confess his name? No. God uses his love. God uses his mercy. God uses his grace. God uses the qualities that distinguish him from every other false hope and belief in the world. God's law is only used to wake you out of your pride. When your days are numbered, when your righteousness is weighed in the balance of God's justice, when you are divided from all other constraints of mind and body, when you are laid bare before the Almighty God, there is only one who steps into your place, who stands in between you and God's divine wrath. And that one is Jesus. Isaiah wrote of Jesus in chapter 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for sinners. What Isaiah is picturing there is that Jesus stood between you and God. Jesus absorbed the righteous wrath of God over your sin. God did not just look upon you one day and say, you know what? I'm not going to apply the law to you anymore. You're going to get a free pass. Sins don't need to be atoned for anymore. No, he sent them on his own son. Jesus stood in your place. John describes it this way in his first letter. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John uses that same word, advocate. An advocate is one who stands in on behalf of someone else. But he also says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for your sins. John is talking there about the scales of God's justice. When we are weighed in God's justice, we are like King Belshazzar. We are found wanting before the Lord. God is here. We are here. And what Jesus does when he steps in our place and absorbs the wrath of God and displays back the righteousness that he earned here on earth is he evens out those scales. He is the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that makes us at one with God. There is only one person who can do such a thing. Jesus. Where Jesus stands in, your debt is paid. Where Jesus stands in, you are brought back to God. Where Jesus stands in, you have unity with God again, and it cannot be broken. So the lesson from chapter 5 is leave pride behind. By words you will be judged. You stand in the balances of God's righteousness. One day, whether it's today, tomorrow, next week, or 30 years from now or more, one day you will be separated from everything else in this world. Your kingdom, however vast it may be, will be divided. Who's going to help you on that day? There is one, the atoning sacrifice, the righteous one, our advocate, our intercessor, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise.